The Fleetwoods from 1959. We play music from the 50s here, long before there was a Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Isn't that right?
I don't know. If I wasn't here, I wouldn't know. You know.
We're joined by Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Robbie, an Anglican pastor, lives in Virginia, has his church in Fairfax, his home in Ashburn. He also just happens to be the executive director of Preserving Bible Times, a ministry that we are in love with here, because there aren't a lot of places you can go and find biblical context the way you find it there, things that teach you how to read between the lines. How'd the conference go? You were gone last week. You were out with Pastor Dean and had to do an Anglican conclave of some kind.
Yeah, we were at our diocesan synod, and our good friend Cindy Parker was there, and she was teaching on Deuteronomy and biblical context and rooting us in the land, the promised land. And she was relevant to today's discussion on Christ the King Sunday coming up this Sunday. She was talking about how the law of God and the rootedness in the land and the law around the way we are to cultivate crops and leave the edges unharvested for those who are in need, that these power structures in the written in the law code of Deuteronomy eliminate the ability to develop empire.
Mm-hmm. And we cherish Cindy and her work and her expertise and know her as the map lady. She is big on geography in particular and always talking about the land and how that is reflected in so much of Scripture. And we tend to live, you know, we're an industrial society and we were agrarian for years. I sometimes think we understood the Bible better 150 years ago than we do now.
Absolutely. And with Siri and Waze and Google Maps and Apple Maps, we no longer know what a map is. We don't know where we are on the earth. We're just listening to somebody telling us where to go. Mm-hmm. And so it's been said that you should read your Bible. You should study the Bible with the Bible in one hand and a good set of maps in the other.
It struck me last night. I was watching the new Ken Burns documentary on the American Revolution. And it's such an intimate portrayal of day-by-day happenings and the trials and tribulations and pain and horror, all the details of that. You know, when you read a book about the Revolution, you picture places, you know, names, Lexington, Concord, Trenton, New York, Brandywine, Germantown, and they're all just names and places on a map. But so much happened, so much suffering, so much details. It's kind of like that when you think about the Bible. You can name the books, you can maybe summarize some of the detail, but until you get into the nitty-gritty, you miss the gist of it, the essence of it.
Yeah, exactly, and it's the last book of your Bible. A lot of people think it's Revelation, but it's really maps. If you look into the end of your Bible, you know where you are. You got to ask yourself, where am I? What happened here before? And those proximities really add a dimension to the meaning of the text because the authors are writing in real places and in real time.
Now, Robbie, as I mentioned, an Anglican pastor, and that means he's big on liturgy, and the Anglican Church is big on liturgy. And you mentioned in your notes to me that this is the end of the church year coming up, Christ the King Sunday. That's this Sunday. What happened to December? Are we not doing December? What?
Yeah, it's really confusing, especially if you're a parent, because you have the beginning of the school year in September, and if you're an Anglican priest or paying attention to the church year, you've got the end of the church year in November, right here before December. It's actually the 23rd is Christ the King Sunday. And that ends the church year. And then the 30th is Advent 1, where we enter into a new church year, beginning with the anticipation of the birth of Jesus. So Christ the King is fairly a young feast day. It really, Christ the King Sunday, the original, is Ascension When we observe the ascension, an ascension of Jesus is Jesus reassuming his throne. And that marks the fact that Christ Jesus is our King. But an earlier, more recent development in the church here, I think going back to the maybe the 1800s, I believe, Christ the King Sunday is put into the church year. And that ends the church year with, like, it's almost like a crescendo. The feast day colors are white. I just had my white stoles cleaned at the cleaners so that it's beaming white. We end the year with this celebration.
Wear sunglasses if you're going to attend the service.
That's right.
With Robbie.
That's right. So, yeah, we go from green to white to blue. You can celebrate Advent with either blue or purple. And I love that we celebrate with blue because it distinguishes it from, say, Lent. And Advent means little Lent. It's a penitential season. So we begin on our knees with repentance. And of course, you know, remembering that Jesus Christ is our King, remember what Paul said, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we remember that he is King. We humbly bow before him in worship. And then we enter into this penitential time of fasting and preparation for the coming Messiah, Jesus coming in the flesh. And Advent is that preparatory time before Christmastide, which is a full 12 days long.
Do you speak of the ascension on Christ the King Sunday? Because I'm thinking in all of my world is a Protestant world for the most part, and all the churches I've gone to. So liturgy is a new discovery to me. But the ascension is something that's kind of glossed over. It's like not seen like it. It's, we acknowledge, yeah, he ascended, but okay, then what? But it means something that has a whole, carries a whole lot of weight in the Anglican Church. Explain the ascension and the importance of it.
Absolutely. R.C. Sproul said that the ascension of God is the hinge pin of all of theology.
See, we would say the resurrection. But it's all the same thing. But the ascension happened, and it's mentioned for a reason.
It's all tied together. I mean, think about a string of dominoes where you would push one, and it would be a chain reaction where all the dominoes would begin to fall one after one. If you were to remove one of those dominoes, then that would stop the chain reaction and you wouldn't have the beginning to the end. So if you pull out the crucifixion, you don't have a complete salvation narrative. If you pull out the resurrection, you don't have it. If you pull out the ascension, you don't have the completed work of Christ, because what happens when Jesus Christ ascends, he reassumes his throne victorious. We say it in the Eucharistic liturgy every Sunday in the Anglican Communion, and in the Roman Catholic Church does this as well. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Unless Christ ascends, he cannot return from heaven if he doesn't go back to heaven. And as Jesus himself said, it's beneficial that I go away, because if I go away, I'll send another counselor, the Spirit of Truth. The world doesn't know him, but you know him because he'll dwell within you. So it's best in God's salvation plan that he ascend. And so that ascension is the hinge pin. The resurrection's null and void if Jesus doesn't reassume his throne.
Just struck me that this is Psalm 24 we're talking about. Psalm 22, 23, 24, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension in three psalms.
Absolutely. So we remember that Christ is King at the ascension, because that's what he's doing. That ascension is throne language, that he is ascending his throne.
Psalm 24 is like a victory song. I mean, it's such a turnaround from 22 and 23. Everybody ought to read Psalm 24. And also, turn to Jeremiah. Chapter 23 in Jeremiah is so potent. And in part because I've just been reading the book, the Jewish book of John, which talks about Jesus taking aim, marking with a bullseye Judean leadership in the Jewish faith, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the ruling elite of Jerusalem. And he considered himself a Judean, but he was there to unite Samaria, the Galilean region, with Judea. And but Jeremiah 23 addresses that. God is talking to Jeremiah here, and it's incredibly moving. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scattered the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. That's the ruling elite of Judah that he's talking about, and he's talking about them 700 years in advance. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. This is the history of the Jewish people.
Absolutely. And back then, there were good shepherds and bad shepherds. I'm being a little facetious. Even in the Anglican Church here as of late, we've had issues with shepherds, both good and bad. We've had some bad shepherds in the fold who have led poorly. And Jesus Christ is our good shepherd of the sheep. And that shepherd image is the picture of a leader or a pastor. We get that from pasture, like the shepherds are out at pasture with their sheep, leading their sheep into, I mean, it's Psalm, again, back to the Psalms, right? It's Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. So Jesus assumes this image, and in both in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, there are pictures of bad shepherds in contrast to God, our good shepherd. And Jesus himself said, I am the good shepherd. I am the shepherd of the sheep. So this righteous branch prophecy in Jeremiah 23 foretells the coming of a different king. And this king, and you see this in verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will rise up for David a righteous branch. This is the coming of the Messiah in the lineage of David. And I will bring about this righteous branch in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. So this is where we get the word.
These are the two kingdoms, Judah and Israel. Yeah.
So this is the south, and it's where we get the word Jew from, Judea. And God's going to bring about salvation from this righteous branch. And if you know that Jesus is from Nazareth, he's born in Bethlehem, that this clan from Bethlehem is settled in Nazareth. That's where Joseph is from. Nazareth means branch or shoot. It's Branchville. So the fact that Jesus is from Nazareth, it's named after this shoot or branch of David. So
it's such an important part of context.
From Bethlehem.
The names are important. Names of people, names of places, they all have meaning. And you need to look that stuff up when you get into that, because there's a reason they're mentioned. Now, Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament, which suggests that it was a new city, a new village, at least, as of probably the revolution, the Hasmonean dynasty, kicking out the Greeks and everybody else and ruling over Jews again. Now, Nazareth would have welcomed a group of refugees from Babylon during that time period, about 150 BC, and become a place on the map. And the named
Absolutely.
After the clan, yeah, the branch. It means branch. Now, in Jeremiah also takes a shot at the prophets, in addition to the shepherds. So this looks like they're a different group, the lying prophets. He's raising havoc with the whole establishment there.
Yeah. And remember when the Jewish leaders say, isn't this Jesus of Nazareth? Isn't this the son of the carpenter? And they ridicule Jesus and say there's no prophet ever having come out of Galilee. And if you believe that,
it can be misleading, but we know that Jonah, the prophet Jonah, came from Gath Hepher, and that's near Nazareth. That's a little bit south and east of Nazareth. And if the prophet Jonah comes from that region of Galilee, and really Nahum may have indeed come from Capernaum, Capernaum. And yeah, so
I didn't know that. I never made that connection.
So when Jesus says, when the Jews are looking for this sign, we're looking for this sign, show us a sign. He says, a foolish and perverse generation seeks for a sign, and none will be given to it except for the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, three nights, so the Son of Man must be in the heart of the earth 3 nights. 3 days, three nights. So this idea that Jesus is the greater Jonah, that he's vomited up on the shores of life from the abyss of death and burial after his crucifixion, and that he indeed ascends to do this for his enemies. Remember, Jonah is the prophet to the Assyrians, which are God's enemies and God's people's enemies, and God gives them an opportunity for repentance. And we in our sin are God's enemies, and yet Jesus dies for us. He's crucified, he's buried, he's resurrected, he's ascended, and the sign is resurrection. The sign is coming out of the abyss of Jonah 2, or the crucifixion, into resurrection, and indeed ascension, that Jesus is king, he's Lord of all. And so this idea that Nazareth might not be mentioned in the Old Testament, but then the religious leaders take it a step further. There's no prophet ever comes out of the region of Galilee. It's just simply not true. They just don't want to think that God would send a prophet to God's people's enemies.
You know, that's what the gospel is. The notion of king and kingship kind of fades away as you get into the New Testament. I mean, you know about King Herod and the rulers that issued from him, the rest of his family, but all of a sudden we're looking at a religious establishment in Judah which governs aside from the Romans. There's no king in Rome. There's a caretaker like Pilate, who's appointed by Caesar to watch over the ruling and the legal aspects of Israel as an occupying force. But king, the word king arises in full force again in Luke, in chapter 23, yeah. when these non-kings, but these shepherds, haul Jesus in front of Pilate.
Yeah, yeah. So we in the West, we don't want to think about kings. We even have no kings rallies, right? When we even have an inkling that somebody's going to try to be king, right? But the reality is the Jewish people are living in a theocracy, this idea of God rules and reigns. We always talk about that. You see the kingdom of God mentioned not only in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God. So his sovereignty, he so reigns over, he's sovereign. And so this is king language, and we do see kingship. In Revelation, we see it in Hebrews, where Jesus is the greater prophet, priest, and king. So the question is, when did Israel have the first king? And you would probably trace that back to Samuel and Saul's kingship, and then followed by David and Solomon, the last king of the United Monarchy. But Jesus is a different kind of king. Jesus is a priest king. Jesus is a prophet, priest, and king, and we see this in Hebrews. Jesus is a true prophet, he's a true priest, and he's a true king. Well, how is he a king? Well, he certainly comes through the lineage of David, that God promised David that he would give him a kingship that would last forever. So this would be an everlasting kingdom, and this is promised, but also we see this in Hebrews. It says in Hebrews 1 that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke through our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son,
whom he appointed as heir of all things, and through him he created the world. So we see the preeminence of Christ, this idea that he is creator, that he is God, the King, the King's Son, and that we have this perfect prophet, priest, and king. In Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, it says, since then we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but who in every way, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So this is the true king. And the earliest time we see this is the reference to this king in Hebrews. And this king is Melchizedek. It's who Abraham paid a tithe to in Genesis. Remember that Melchizedek breaks out bread and wine. Abraham pays a tenth, a tithe. And this is before the Levitical priesthood, and it's before the kingship, the first kingship in Israel. This is in the Jebusite city, where it is current, the Temple Mount, where the Temple Mount is in Jerusalem. And this Melchizedek, this mysterious priest king, Jesus doesn't come through the lineage of Levi. So how is he a priest? He's a priest forever in the order, a new order, and the order of Melchizedek. But Melchizedek's not just a priest. He's a king, and he's an everlasting king. It speaks, the Bible speaks of Melchizedek as having no beginning and no end. This is potentially at least a type of Christ, if not a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus.
I was just thinking, and this theme of Father, Son, is also contextually very significant through the Bible, because we see relationships between fathers and eldest sons clear through. The eldest son is the living representation of his father when the father's gone. He inherits most of the property, most of the wealth, and also the responsibilities of the father. So father, son, king, crown prince to king, it's a pattern that's consistent from the beginning of the Bible all the way through to the end.
Yeah, and it is just brilliant. I mean, God's word and how it ties together the themes and the consistencies from the beginning in Genesis to the end, where you have a new heaven and a new earth coming down. You have God ascending on his throne, these multitude in Revelation worshiping and falling down in white robes, worshiping God the King. And every tribe, every tongue, every nation is there worshiping. And what Paul says in Philippians, that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in heaven and on earth. And there it is in Revelation.
And I think of that Buddy Green song, How Long, O Lord, How Long?
How long?
When?
Yeah.
When? Yeah. Christ the King Sunday, the end of the church year, but there will be a December. So don't wrap things up yet. There's lots more coming as we get into Advent. We could talk about that maybe next week, huh?
Yeah, sure. And yeah. A new calendar year.
Of course, it's January. next Thursday's Thanksgiving. Are you available on Thanksgiving? Maybe not.
Maybe not. Happy Turkey Day, folks. Maybe I'll catch you on Wednesday.
Wednesday, or we could move it to Friday. Either way. We'll look forward to your good company. Robbie, again, the Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times. Their website, Preserving Bible Times, is like all one word, preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to it from the brokenroadradio.com website. Just one click will get you there, and you'll find things for sale, things for free. You can sign up for the newsletter, which is free, and you will look forward to getting that in your email every month, as Robbie puts that together, sometimes more than one a month. If Robbie's bored, well, Robbie's never bored. he might do a second newsletter. You know, he's at work all the time for Preserving Bible Times and for his church in Fairfax, Virginia. Robbie, have a terrific week and happy Thanksgiving to you. Have a blessed week, and we'll see you one time or another next week.
Joy, privilege, and a pleasure to be with you on The Broken Road. Jim and David, thanks for having me on.